Thank you, Lord. Father, once again, your day, the day of your son's resurrection that we celebrate every Sunday. Blessed be the holy name of mighty King Jesus. We worship and praise you, Lord God, for your goodness bestowed upon us, for electing us, O God, before time, for sending your son to be our substitute, for giving us faith to believe in his substitution for us, and then glorifying us with your son. Amazing, O God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you again that we are no longer candidates for the lake of fire, that we are past that condemnation, all because of your gift of your son, that grace. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word right now, again, Lord, as we get into some very interesting things right here, Lord, we're just asking for you to guide us, guide me, speak through me, keep my words straight, O God. Let it be edifying to your people today that are here and that are listening on the internet. We're asking in Jesus' name that you fill them with your life and your light, O God, and that you would just surprise us today with maybe something we haven't noticed before, Lord God. And thank you, Lord. Let it result in us being built continuously into the image of Christ and for your glory entirely, which you share with no one, O Lord. And we praise you for it all today in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the 49th chapter of Genesis. We are still dealing with this section, very important section, of Jacob's about to die. So he gathers his sons around him. He's got all 12 of the sons there. And verse 1 of the 49th chapter says, I'm going to tell you about what's going to befall you in the last days. The Hebrew being exactly that. It's a last day scenario. And of course, we took some time to go through some. I've already been through this so many times, so I know for this crowd, I don't need to constantly be going over last days, last times passages. There's no question about it that that was the first century. Jesus came. He consummated with the destruction of the temple. And that was the end of the age, as the disciples understood it. In Matthew 24, after Jesus said, you see all the stones on this temple? Not one's going to be left standing upright. It's all going to be cast down. And so the disciples turned to him, all right, tell us, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They understood that with the destruction of the temple, the age of the Mosaic sacrificial system would be over with. Now, they didn't have the full impact of that. Paul continued to give us that in the epistles and explain that to us in the book of Hebrews, explaining it to us, especially in the 9th chapter in particular. So we understand that the last days, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, that in these last days God has spoken to us by his son. So we know that the last days at least began at that point. And they're not some kind of code where they're just going on ad infinitum, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years or anything like that. The constant refrain is like in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And those are synonymous phrases. You know, I hope nobody would ever try to go into some sort of a protracted study and demonstrate that last hour or last time or last days are three different things. Those are synonyms for the same thing. I mean, all the contexts in which they are found verify that. So all of these events have to do with the progeny of ethnic Israelites in the 12 tribes that would be alive in the first century. That's a simple way of putting it. Be alive in the first century. And it has to do with things that are forward motion. In other words, just because they either begin or come to pass in the first century doesn't mean it doesn't have ongoing ramifications. It certainly does have that. And we are in the midst right now. We started in the Joseph prophecy in verse 22 of the 49th chapter, I believe last week. And now we want to continue with this. Remember that we took extra time with the Judah prophecy, the fourth son, okay? And one of the things that I may not have made very clear, and I want to clear it up right now, relative to Judah, obviously the passage in verses 8 through 12, the emphasis is upon the coming of Messiah. The emphasis is upon Shiloh. Shiloh, of course, is a cryptogram for Messiah. And the emphasis is in regards to that. But Judah, you see, did not receive the birthright. In other words, remember, it starts off with Reuben. You are my firstborn, my strength, okay? But you don't get the birthright because you defiled my couch. Simeon and Levi, Numbers 2 and 3. They don't get it because they murdered all those people at Shechem, and so on and so forth. Cursed be their anger. Judah, and he doesn't say anything about Judah receiving the birthright or anything like that. But there's something I want to show you, and I'm going to have you hold your spot right here, and I just want you to flip back to 1 Chronicles. There's a book that doesn't get much attention. 1 Chronicles, and look at the 5th chapter. Just hold your spot in Genesis 49. 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter. Now, this is important because it does come out, what I'm going to show you about the birthright being passed on to Joseph, it does come out in Genesis 49, but 1 Chronicles 5 is a little more direct. Hey, brother. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, or Jacob, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, the birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. In other words, the genealogy of first place, firstborn, is not to be reckoned after the genealogy of Reuben, who was the physical firstborn. Good morning. But blew that, and so it was handed over to the sons of Joseph. Now look at verse 2. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, this is good, and of him came the chief ruler, and it's the Hebrew word for prince, it's another name for Messiah right here. So they elevate that. The writer of the Chronicles is elevating that. Judah is magnified and lifted up. In other words, what is lifting up Judah is the fact that through the line of Judah would Messiah come. But then it is emphasized again at the end of verse 2, but the birthright was Joseph's. Bachara in Hebrew for birthright. It's exactly it. So you got the middle of verse 1, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, bottom of verse 2, but the birthright was Joseph's. Okay, now that we've said that, back to Genesis 49, and let's start again at verse 22, and I really want to zero in on verse 24 for our study today, but let's get the whole context of this last day's prophecy. Remember, it has ongoing ramification in regards to these tribes. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Now note this phrase, from thence is the shepherd the stone of Israel. Just bracket that, I'm going to come back to it. 25, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty Shaddai, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that lies under. So highest depth, lowest low, blessings of the heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, that's progeny, the blessings of thy father, that would be Jacob, have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, Abraham and Isaac, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. That's Hebraic language for as high as is earthly possible. See? They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, right next to that in the margin, in verse 26, go ahead and write 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2. 1 Chronicles, maybe just CH for short, or however you want to write it. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2. That's where we were just at a minute ago, right? Okay, so now you've got it right there. When he says, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. There is, in Jacob's way of saying it, there is the passing on of the birthright. There's the annunciation that gives primary preference to Joseph and to Joseph's brethren. Now remember, what two tribes are accounted within Joseph? Do you remember? Yeah, Ephraim and Manasseh. And of course, when the kingdom separated after the death of Solomon, after his death, of course, the 10 tribes went to the north. Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south. The Old Testament, Jeremiah in particular, has a lot to say about Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, this the great preference to Ephraim is very high, and it has to do with the birthright. I'm not going to show it to you today. It would take too long. But I've been working on this like all week, and it's like huge what this subject is. It's huge. Now, I want to say something along these lines right now. When I start talking about what I'm about to talk about, it might sound a little odd. You know, it might sound a little, what? You know, that kind of a thing. I started studying this subject that I'm about to introduce to you that's here in regards to the birthright of Joseph. I started studying this when I was in my mid-20s kind of a thing, started reading up on it, you know. And it's just been percolating, you know. I come and go with it as the years go by, you know. You recognize this as me talking about one of my side studies, right, besides what I do for the church. And those side studies, of course, figure into whatever I'm teaching to you guys at the same time. But this subject that I want to talk to you about is fascinating, and it's longevitable. And it comes right down to us today relative to the factuality of the matters at hand that I'm about to talk to you about, okay? So when verse 22 of chapter 49 says Joseph is a fruitful bough or bow, even a fruitful bow by a well, immediately get the picture in your mind. Here is some kind of a fruit tree, you know, that is really well watered. It's by a well, right? Hi, Kat. I didn't say hi to you. Say hi to your husband. I like you better than him. Oh, good. Oh yeah, easily.
I like her better than you.
Okay, we'll stop with that. I was going to go with that. But anyway, when it says he's a fruitful bough, it's talking about, it's talking about the fact that, you know, he's bearing fruit, okay? And this bow or bough with fruit hanging all over it, it is by a wall. And then it says at the bottom of 22, whose branches run over the wall. Now, the picture is, of course, including the fact that Joseph went outside of his domain where his dad and his brothers were. I think it refers to him going down to Egypt, but I don't believe it ends there. I think there is more big biblical evidence to talk about the fact that Joseph and his progeny, Ephraim, Manasseh, and those of that huge amount of what we call Jews, but they're just ethnic Israelites, there's a lot to be said about this. Now, you've heard me talk in the past, and of course, this subject is going to continue next week and maybe the week after that because there is so much to it. I may even bring it in. In fact, I think I will. We're going to continue on our Romans study in church today. We're going to be in Romans, the 15th chapter. We're about halfway through that is where I'm going to be. It's even going to figure into that. And all the teaching I've been giving you about the remnant of ethnic Israel, the elect out of ethnic Israel that Paul refers to as the remnant, that Isaiah refers to as the remnant, right? That Paul says, right now, there exists in the first century a remnant. You know, and he deals with that from that perspective in Romans 11. That remnant comes into this as well. Now, you remember I've shared with you on several occasions that in 721, 722, when the Sennacherib and the Assyrian army came and they subjugated the northern 10 tribes and brought them into Assyrian bondage. And then the Babylonians came to power. And all the peoples that were under the Assyrians now came into the hands of the Babylonians. Then you got 586. Nebuchadnezzar comes through for the last time. There were three encroachments and carryings away in regards to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble that would yet be future. Daniel talks about this, but they're piggybacking off of that 586 thing. And for 70 years, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, would go into Babylonian bondage. But then they would come back under the hands of Ezra and Nehemiah, okay? Now, I have mentioned to you that not all of them, not all that went into Assyrian captivity, I don't want you to think that absolutely all of the tribes went into that captivity, because they didn't. I would say a bulk of them did. I can't give you a number, but I can tell you that not only is there biblical references to this, but there's plenty of historical evidence, documentation, archaeological evidence that is important for us to keep in mind right here. And one of the tribes, now I said this to you here recently when we did the Dan prophecy that's here in chapter 49, that tribe got out of Dodge pretty quick. They left their allotted land that was given unto them by God. When Joshua brought all the tribes into the land of promise finally, and they had divided up the inheritance. Eventually, according to the book of Judges, I believe it's chapter 18, Dan said, don't really want this, you know, and essentially they just all kind of took off. They took off to the farthest northern point of what we call the land of Israel, okay? And from that point on, before the Assyrians came, they booked. They left again. This is one of the reasons why in Revelation, the seventh chapter, and you've got a listing of the 12 tribes, that there's a replacement tribe for Dan. Dan is not mentioned as containing remnant of the 12,000 relative to those who would be alive at that time in the first century, understood as ethnic Israel under the elect system of God. There is no mention of Dan. The reason there's no mention of Dan is because Dan's not around. Nobody is around relative to that. They headed to the north. And they kept going up into the steppes of Russia. Then they headed to the west. And, of course, they're marrying and intermarrying as they go. Mm-hmm. Has a lot to do with a lot of that. Same thing is true for members of the other tribes, the other nine tribes that were in the northern portion of Israel. There's lots of evidence for this. There's biblical evidence. And so I'm taking you into a direction here that I don't want you to... I don't want you to think that that I'm going to end up saying something like, you know, like a British Israelite says. Because on the one hand, you know, they think England and America is Israel, at least the so-called lost 10 tribes. I don't go that direction. But I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater either. There's things that are true that they hold on to, that their conclusions are faulty. And one of the biggest faulty aspects of this conclusion is what I just said. They talk about the lost 10 tribes. Well, they were never lost, okay? According to Ezra, well, Jeremiah chapter 50 talks about this and other places in Jeremiah. But according to Ezra and Nehemiah, all the tribes came back. Now, that doesn't mean that absolutely every member of the tribes came back, because they didn't. Many of them decided to stay. Those who were in Babylon under Medo-Persian bondage at that point at the end of the 70 years, because Babylon was overthrown and the Medes and the Persians came over. And then the Persians overthrew the Medes and they took over, so it was all Persian. So you got Artaxerxes and this kind of a thing. Many of them decided to stay back there in Babylon. But many of them never made it into the Assyrian situation in the first place. They just took off. You know, you see the enemy coming, you go, that kind of a thing. Well, many of them did. According to Ezra and Nehemiah, and you should do a study on this, it's fascinating. I got all the passages in Ezra and Nehemiah marked, you know, where all Israel came back, all of them, all Israel. Now, that is not an all-inclusive statement. There's no need to read into that absolutely every single individual, without exception, came back. But what it means is that all the tribes were sufficiently and genuinely represented. And so they all came back. And that's why the New Testament speaks about the legitimacy of the ongoing existence of all Israel. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2. Paul says it when he's standing in front of Felix, I believe. He talks about all Israel. We just touched on this in our Acts study this last Wednesday. So these are important things. James, the first chapter, he writes his epistles to the 12 tribes that are dispersed or in the diaspora. The diaspora is a reference to the Jews that are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And they're known as Jews, see, of the 12 tribes. You just, what are you going to do? What? You know? And then there's Revelation 7. You think God is messing around when he uses language about, you know, tribes are in existence. Here's the 12 tribes, you know. And Dan's not in it, but it's replaced by Manasseh. Maybe Manasseh or Ephraim. I think it's Manasseh right offhand. So there's a constituted understanding of identity that is going on here that doesn't need to be blown off, okay? But many of the tribes headed off into Gaul. There's evidence of them being there, being in Spain, France. There's traditional evidence. There is secondary source, secular evidence. There is archaeological evidence that they made it over into Great Britain, and some of them probably made it to America. And there's evidence for that too. Now, why am I saying all this? Why am I heading in this direction, okay? I'm heading in this direction because of this type of language and something that we're going to see in verse 24. His branches, verse 22, run over the wall. I mean, they really run over the wall. I think there's more to this than just Egypt. They're really running over the wall. But it's Joseph now, which is carrying the birthright, not to be confused with the messianic seed line of Judah. Don't confuse those two. The archers, 23, this is his brothers, have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. You know, we see that back in chapter 37. Now, his bow abode in strength, or the Hebrew reads his bow like a guy is pulling an arrow back on a bow, you know, and it's like sometimes if you're holding that and there's that strain, you start to do the shake thing, right? Well, the Hebrew actually says that his bow remains steady. And there's a straight shot that's going on here. His bow remained steady and his arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty. Now, God is italicized, but the mighty here is a name for God. The mighty God of Jacob. Now, watch this. From thence, King James says, from thence, from God, is the shepherd the stone of Israel. Now, note those two words, from thence. See that? Mashem is the Hebrew. Mashem, it means from that time. King James, using Elizabethan language, says from that time. Now, these are going to be important, what I'm about to share with you right here. So write it in your Bible, scratch it into the sides of your hands, write on your pants, okay? And then don't wash those pants. From thence or from that time is the shepherd. This is not a noun in Hebrew. See where it says shepherd right there? The shepherd. Rasa in Hebrew. This is a participle. Don't fade on me now. I know, English grammar. This is a participle. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's a participle of a verb construction. So it's action, something that is doing, right? It's not a title. I know it's easy to immediately make the assumption, oh, the shepherd of Israel, that's a reference to Christ, you know, and we can go to 1 Peter 5 or Hebrews the 13th chapter. They both call Jesus the shepherd, right? Oh, yeah, that's great, but that's not what this says. Okay, I don't know why the King Jimmy guys decided to translate this as shepherd. It's not a noun. It's a verb. And by the way, it's masculine singular, and that's important too. Here's why. Since the previous phrase, from thence, should be translated from that time, and now the shepherd needs to be understood as a verb in the masculine singular, it can mean either to take care of, not shepherd, but to take care of, or bringing the masculine into it, he kept or he took care of. Now let's see what we got here so far. It says that Joseph's bow abode in strength, his arms and hands made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From that time, he kept or he took care of the stone of Israel. Now, there's two Hebrew words that can be translated stone or rock. Both of them are basically synonymous. There's nothing weird or interesting about that per se. Okay. Note, please, for me, that at that time, he took care or he kept the stone of Israel. Now, Joseph gets the birthright, 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, yes? Okay. And as well as verse 26 right here, they shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brother. No question, he gets the birthright. Let's not confuse this with Judah and the Messianic king line. No need to do that. That's a mistake, by the way, that British Israelites make in regards to all this. They They conflate the two. They think the birthright has to do with the king relative to Judah, which would be messianic. Now, they're off about that. We'll talk more about that another time, okay? But notice here that it says that, now who had the stone? What stone is this talking about here? Slip back, hold your spot, slip back to chapter 28, look at verse 16 with me. Chapter 28, verse 16. Now, this is, of course, we're going back to when Jacob is running from Esau, chapter 28, verse 16. And, of course, he has that dream. He's in the area known as Luz, which means perverted. And he has this dream. We've been over the dream before. Angels descending upon stairs. God is at the top. Angels going up and down. Jesus, John chapter, the first chapter of John, I think it's verse 52, talks about the fact that he's the stairs, essentially. He's the mediator between God and man, all right? So he has this dream, verse 16, and Jacob awake out of his sleep, said, surely the Lord is in this place. I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Well, I suppose that's his opinion on the matter, but that's what he said. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. This goes back to verse 11. He lighted on a certain place, tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place, put them for his pillow, lay down in that place, and he sleeps. Okay. Alright. So he took this stone in verse 18 and he set it up for a pillar. Notice that he refers to the stone as a pillar. That's going to be important. That's going to come up again. He sets up this stone as a pillar, pours oil on top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel. The name of the city was called Luz at first, and then he makes this vow to God, verse 20, verse 21. And then he says in 22, watch this now, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be Bethel in Hebrew, which means God's house. So the stone is called God's house. Yes, the place was named Bethel later in commemoration of what took place there because of the commemoration and the commitment in regards to the stone. Now you see, as we've studied the life of Abraham, you see that Abraham went around and he didn't make pillars. He made altars, altars of earth and stone and that kind of a thing. Isaac did the same thing. Jacob is the first one to take a stone, make it a memorial pillar, pour oil on top of it. See? And God's listening to this. And this is going to come up again, by the way. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me, I will give thee a tenth, you know, the tithe situation, which God did not ask for, but that was common practice back then, just like it was with Abraham. It was part of the way that they were brought up in regards to that. All right. So now, when I talk to you about this blessing, then remember this. By the way, I'm just going to spill the beans here a little bit here. This stone, this rock, this pillar is movable. It's going to travel. And I'm going to show you how it's traveling around. This is one of those things that you end up seeing. You see the word rock, or you see stone, and it's some event, and something's going on, it's commemorating something, and we just go, okay, there's a rock nearby, or the Israelites are traveling around, you know, and they're by the rocky crag, or there's a cliff, this rock over here, you know. This is important. I think it's important. If I think it's important, then you should think it's important. Notice then in 49:24 that Jacob still had this. Actually, let me show you something else first. Look at Genesis 31, verse 45. Genesis 31, 45. Now, Jacob leaves that place. I think he left the pillar there. I think he left it there in Bethel. But he came back to get it. Jacob came back to get this rock. And after he's been with Laban, and he's got his wives, and it's been like 20 years, something round number like that, God tells him, get out of Dodge. Remember, we studied this. And so Jacob leaves Laban. They take off. Well, then Laban goes running after him, doesn't he? Chapter 31. And he finds him. And Jacob says, or Laban says to Jacob, fine, you know, let's make a covenant between us right here. Look at 44. Let's do that. Chapter 31, verse 44. Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou. Let it be for a witness between me and thee. Watch this. And Jacob took, what? Yeah, there's no A in Hebrew. It's the stone. Jacob took the stone. Now watch this. And set it up for a pillar. The word set up right there in the Hebrew is revim. It means to exalt, to make high, to exalt a thing. This word, set it up, connected to for a pillar, a mitzvah pillar. The word here is a noun in the feminine singular. The word for stone at the top of 45, Jacob took a stone, is also a noun in the feminine singular. The text reads this way, Jacob took the stone and exalted it, or had exalted it, or made it high for a pillar. What did we read back in chapter 28? That Joseph, or Jacob, took the stone, anointed it with oil, and made it for a pillar, and called it Bethel, God's house. It's the same stone. Now, let me just keep proving this. Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones, different stones. And they took stones and made a heap. So get in your mind now, there's this heap of stones, and then there is the stone. Sort of side by side. Laban called it Jegar Shahadutha, but Jacob called it Galid, a heap of witness. And Laban said, this heap is a witness. Now, watch how Laban focuses in on this heap of rocks, right? Between me and thee this day, therefore, was the name of it called Galid, and Mizpah, which means watchtower, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent, if thou shalt afflict my daughter, so on and so forth. 51, Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold, pillar. In other words, there's a heap, and then there's a pillar. The pillar, which is the stone, which Jacob set up, which I cast between me and thee. The heap is a witness, so on and so forth. You know, don't pass over here, pass by this heap, you know, to do me harm. I promise you, Jacob took this pillar with him. You want to know why I know that? Look at chapter 35 and verse 14. Chapter 35, verse 14. Well, Rachel is about to die. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, just did die. And God appears to Jacob in chapter 35, actually starting at verse 9. And he says to him in verse 10, God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Of course, the situation with the river Jabbok happened prior to this, where his name was changed. Now God repeats it to him, gets it into his head. See, your name is no longer deceitful, trickster, liar, thief. You are Israel. You are at least the prince that prevails with God. Verse 11. And God said unto him, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Watch this now, please. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins. It's just like the Abrahamic covenant. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And of course, we've shown you from the Old into the New Testament that this transfers directly into New Testament Israel. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ and his church. Galatians 3:16 and 29. Good job. And God went up for him into the place where he talked with him. Now look at 14. And Jacob set up, what? Not a pillar, it's the pillar. He still got it. In the place where he talked with him, even the pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, what? Bethel, God's house. Why? Because God's house was right there in that place. What's God's house? According to chapter 28, it's the stone. It's the pillar. It's God's house. Fascinated yet? Look at 49:24 one more time with me. 49:24. But his bow abode in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From that time, he, that is Joseph, kept the stone of Israel. Jacob's handing it over. Jacob's going to die. It's just like any kind of an inheritance, right? You got the will of dad or mom or Aunt Jenny or whatever the deal is, see? And you get stuff. Well, this was an important little artifact, a little heirloom, if you will, of the family. It wasn't just some sort of nice thing. Well, Grandma, you know, Shlomimi, she wore this ring at her wedding, and I want you to wear it now. You hand it down to your kids and blah, blah, blah. Now, there was something attached that was very important. It was very prophetic. It has everything to do with God's covenantal promises. Now, I have told you in the past that whenever you see the seed, and it talks about the seed seed of Abraham being more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sand that's by the shore, this kind of a thing. It's true that there are many passages that make that ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the church. That's the seed of Abraham. We got the New Testament on that. That's a slam dunk. Nobody has to wonder about that. Okay, but I've also told you it also does not necessarily preclude the idea that there is not progeny, that there is not some kind of biological descendants that have to do with that. Remember, the prophecy from Jacob was that Joseph's bough, fruitful bough, by a well, growing, producing, is going to hang over the wall, a long way over the wall. It's more than just him going down to Egypt. When you got fruit, you got multiple pieces of fruit on a tree. It's growing. It's producing. Well, only Jacob went down there. The family followed thereafter, but it was just Jacob that went down there. Yeah, he had Ephraim and Manasseh about. Oh, yeah, that's right. Ephraim and Manasseh. Oh, yeah. And then Ephraim and Manasseh and their tribe, their progeny, head to the north after the breakup of the Solomonic kingdom. And before the Assyrians could come through, they kept traveling. Not all of them, but some of them. Their branch is going over the wall. So the stone then, where is Jacob when he gives this prophecy to his 12 kids? Where is he at that moment? Where is he located? Yeah, he's down in Egypt. You remember when Joseph and Pharaoh sent all the carts and all the luggage carriers to come and get dad and the family? Well, he brought the stone with him. How else would he have passed it on to him? Now, I agree that there is some assuming that has to go on here. I don't have a nice, neat map that shows the stone going from, you know, like if you look at a map and it's dot, 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 or footprints or something like that, bing, and it goes to Shechem, and bing, and it goes to Jerusalem, and bing. I don't have that. But I have something pretty darn close to that. And I want to share that with you. And we're just kind of starting this. Want to see where the stone shows up next? I won't play with you. I'll show it to you. Exodus now with me. Exodus, the 17th chapter. Exodus 17. So, please remember that it's pretty clear to me, according to what we just read in Genesis 49, verse 24, verse 25, that area right there, that the stone was handed over to Joseph. He kept the stone of Israel, the Bethel stone, the representation of the birthright relative to the prima facie most important tribe outside of Judah relative to the birthright. Remember, there is no birthright in Judah. That's the messianic line. That's different. Okay. So at the end of Genesis, in the 50th chapter, of course, you know, Joseph says to his brothers and their progeny just before he dies, make sure you take my body out of here. Don't leave me here in Egypt when you guys go. See, he knew about the prophecy that they were going to get released. He knew about the Abrahamic promise in regards to that. And then, of course, when Moses comes, it makes an explicit reference in Exodus that they hauled his bones out of there. They took something else, too. Chapter 17. You know this story. Oh, my gosh. They're pitching in Rephidim. The people had no water to drink. Give us water! Moses is like, why do you chide with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted, verse 3, for water. They murmured against Moses. 4, Moses cried out, what shall I do unto this people? They're ready to stone me. Verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Take with thee the elders of Israel, thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand. Now remember, when he smote the river, that's, you know, the Red Sea. It parted, did it not? It parted. It opened up so they could go through. Another parting coming. Verse 6, and behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Yeah, but isn't this just, they're like out there, and there's like rocks everywhere, and there's like a rocky crag over here, and pick a rock. But look how clear this is. I will stand before thee upon not a rock, not that rock, not the rocky area, not on this mountain. There is the rock. I will stand before, and it says, it's the rock, King James says, in Horeb. Well, Horeb just means desert in Hebrew. God says, I will stand upon the rock in the desert, which is where they were, Rephidim, desert. I will stand there on the rock. So God is identifying with what? The rock. God's standing upon this, and he's going to provide for his birthright people through this rock. Is the type happening to you yet? I haven't even begun to get you into the New Testament on this, but I'll give you a little preview. 1 Corinthians, don't go there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul talks about how that the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt under Moses, were baptized by Moses through the Red Sea, in the Red Sea, and that there was a rock that followed them. It was called the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Psalm 118 talks about the fact that, you know, there is a rock that is going to be smitten, and that the chief builders are going to reject that rock. Peter brings this up in 1 Peter, the second chapter. It happens several times in the Gospels when they reject him, and Jesus brings this up. By the way, this is the only reference to the rock outside of God being a rock, but a rock related to Messiah in the book of Psalms. And there are other places where he is referred to as the rock. It's talking about this covenantal aspect regarding birthright. And that even though God's people will shift in regards to bloodline, that doesn't change or alter God's promises. You'll never find a condition in the Old Testament that says, as long as the bloodline remains pure, I'll keep my promise. Now, God emphasized to them not to intermingle, but he knew they were going to, and of course they did. I'm giving you little sprinkles here and there. Okay, you look at verse 6 here in 17, it's like, stand before thee upon the rock in the desert, smite the rock, and water will come out of it with the rod. Just like he smote the Red Sea and it parted, smite the rock and the rock will open up. Now, you might want to make a note or something like that, that this rock has opened up. Show you one more passage. Numbers 20. Now, if that didn't convince you, if that still feels a little funny to you, you look at Numbers, the 20th chapter. Verse 7. They're in Kadesh now, and now we got I'm thirsty, wine again taking place. The Lord spoke unto Moses, Numbers 20, verse 7, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto, mark it, the rock before their eyes. What rock? What rock? Rock over here, that rock over there. It is the rock. Definite article. Now, before, earlier in Marah, he said, strike the rock. Strike the rock once. There's no question in my mind that the rock represents Christ because he is the one that brings the covenant to pass. But don't confuse the messianic line with the royal line relative to birthright. So it says, speak unto the rock before their eyes. Mark that. Maybe put a little number one right next to it. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. Mark that, number two. The rock. Water comes out of the rock. Can you think of all the analogies analogous to God's blessing and the work of Christ relative to water? He brings forth living water. Remember the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well? He who drinks of this water will thirst again, but he who drinks of the water that I will give him, it shall spring up within them like a well of water unto eternal life. John chapter 7, Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Yes? So, we've seen two references to the rock. He's supposed to speak to it. Verse 9, Moses took the rod before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. That's number 3. And he said unto them, Moses is torqued. He's going to blow it here, but okay. Here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? That's number 4. This rock? Now, he's got an arrogant thing happening here. What do you mean, we? Is there, what? What, me and God? Me and God do this now. Moses is kind of, he's blown it, you know. All right, he's had it with them. You know, he's already said to God, I didn't give birth to all these people. Why do I have to shoulder these? They're not my kids, you know, enough of their nonsense. Okay, so that's 4 references to the rock. Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock. That's the 5th reference, the rock. In 5 verses, we have 5 references to the rock. Getting the picture, right? It's becoming a little clearer. It's not just some rock. It's not a part of a mountain. It's the Jacob stone. It's the Jacob stone. Now, unfortunately, he smote the rock. It says twice. Evidently, he banged it once and nothing happened. Whoops. See, that's God saying, I'm going to give you a little slack here. You can repent now. Do what I'm telling. Think about this, Moses. I told you to speak to the rock. Because that blows the type. He was struck, smitten of men, Isaiah 53 says. He was struck once. He died once on the cross, Christ did. Not twice, once. All right. He smacked it again. God went ahead and gave him the water, but there's going to be consequences. And the water came out abundantly. So now that's the second time that this rock, the Jacob stone, has opened up and sent forth water. And the congregation drank, without a clue, I might add, and their beasts also. And then he gives them the consequences. The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land that I have given unto them, so on and so forth. And he kept going back to God about this. If you read through the Pentateuch, you know, can I go in and see the land, Lord? Can I go in? And God finally says, that's enough. Don't speak to me about this anymore. That's it. I'll let you go up to Pisgah. You can look at the land, but you're not going to enter it. Don't talk to me about it again. You smote the rock, my son, twice. That blows the type. You think God's serious about these types? I do. Okay. So, I got to stop. But I have so much I could talk to you about this. I will just say this much, okay? Would you like to see this stone? Would it be interesting to you if you could see this stone? I know where it is. Okay, I'm just going to let that go. Lynn says, "It's in my backyard." That's why his lawn is so green, it's so well watered. The rock is available. You can see it. I'm not messing with you here. I'm really not. Next week, Carrie and I, this week, one of our jobs this week, is going to be to put together a series, just something I can snap together with some, you know, stapler, a series of photos so you can see. I'll show you the rock. And I'm also trying to get a hold of a, I didn't tell you about this. I'm trying to get a hold of a DVD that's been produced. It's just a little 25-minute thing about what I'm talking to you about right here and the history, you know, of this rock. It's called the Jacob Stone. It's also referred to as the Stone of Destiny. Irish and Scottish and English kings have all been crowned on this stone.
I was told it was placed under the seat of the...
Wait, let me maintain my illusion here. Isn't Frank, you know, he's like, I know stuff. And he does know stuff. There's no doubt about it, okay? Yeah. So just, you know, I'm going to be like the judge to you right now. Ignore everything that the jury will ignore everything that's just been stated by the witness, right? Okay. But in any case, yeah. So I'm trying to get a hold of this. And if I get a hold, I got to review it first, okay? It's probably going to contain some things that I'm going to prep you for that are, okay, this is baloney, but this is good right here. So we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I want you to know about this, okay? In any case, if I can get a hold of that and we could set up the TV and I'm going to do what I never do, and that is turn on a television during, you know, Sunday school time or our Bible study time. But it's 25 minutes long and it'll give us the rest of the time, 15, 20 minutes, we can talk about that, answer questions and stuff. There's lots of material on this. There's a ton of historical reference. There's lots of secondhand information. There's tradition. There is baloney. there are things that have been built up out of proportion about this that aren't true. But it's like with anything, you follow the line, and there's a kernel of truth that runs in regards to this. Okay, I'll just say that much for right now. But I'm not done showing you the scripture on this. We're stopping at Numbers 20 because I'm out of time. But there's more for me to show you about this rock. Especially the analogy of it is a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness to keep the birthright going under Joseph. Remember, his bow goes over the wall, way over the wall. And that's why I opened up with this information at the very beginning in regards to the 10 tribes to the north, including Dan, that took off like early, you know. But the rest of these of the tribes and elements out of the tribes, some went into Assyrian bondage. Others headed north. Others headed northwest. You know, did you ever wonder why the Danube River is named that way? It's named after the tribe of Dan. Do you know what the word British means? It's a Hebrew compound of two nouns. Brit is from Berit, which means covenant. Ish is from Ishi, which means man. You put it together. Oh, I have tons of things to show you. And I think it's important. Talk about relevant. Oh my gosh. You know? I know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Well, Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, we praise you, Lord, just to see your hand at work and how your faithfulness is evident in our hearts, in the Word. And thank you, Lord God, that we can look at things from the past and we can put our hands on certain things that you've left around, Lord God. But help us, Lord, not to become strange about it or funny or fictitious about it. Let us understand, Lord God, that the reality, yes, there's physical evidence that you have left behind in your workings with man, but let us recognize that the reality of all things is Christ and nothing else. And so thank you for these things, Lord God. Just bless us and keep us on track, Lord God, as we continue to study these things. And we praise you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.